our eternal God, unrestricted by time, acts within time and always on time in relation to the world. In our text that Elvin just read, it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I like to read that from the Living Bible, these two verses, from Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. This is a paraphrase, the Living Bible. But when the right time came, the time God decided on, He sent His Son, born of a woman, born as a Jew, to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that He could adopt us as His very own sons. Jesus came at the right time. Real sonship was impossible until the Son par excellence appeared. And the purpose of His coming, notice, was to redeem and to make adoption possible. Here in this same chapter, in Galatians chapter 4, continuing on with verses 6 and 7. That's Galatians 4 again, verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, or Father. Wherefore, there are no more a servant but a son. If a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Jesus was born as the promised Messiah to redeem and make adoption possible. It was through Christ's death that we as believers are adopted into God's family. And we become brothers and sisters with Christ and heirs according to the great and precious promises. The baby in the manger became the Lamb of Calvary. And it's through His sacrificial death that we can find forgiveness of sin and newness of life and assurance of eternal life in the age to come. Well, at that time that we were talking about here, a real sonship was impossible until Christ came. At that time, the Roman Empire was at the zenith of its power, unchallenged in its authority. Peace was established from Britain to the borders of India. The Roman Empire ruled all of that geographical area. Citizens traveled freely, unrestricted by political barriers. Shipping served every port of the Mediterranean, from the Atlantic from North Africa to Britain. The ways were prepared for messengers of Christ to go to the uttermost parts of the earth with the gospel message. Colossians 1 and verse 23. By this time, Alexander the Great had made Greek the dominant language of the European, the Eastern Mediterranean and in that area. And it continued to spread after his death. By the birth of Jesus, it had become the dominant language of the Roman world. Even in Rome itself, Greek was the language of literature, of prophecy, and culture for educated people. Greek was the predominant language during New Testament times, although the Roman Empire ruled the whole area. It was a natural language and well suited to an accurate presentation of the Christian message. See, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why did He come? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. New Testament writers used this language to record the Christian message. The Old Testament had been translated into Greek by the time of the birth of Christ. It was written in Hebrew, but now it was translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The treasures of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms were available to the Greco-Roman world in a language that they could understand. Pastor John's great expression, the Word, by which he designated Christ as the full presentation of the mind and heart of God, had been used in a somewhat similar way by Plato and made more familiar by the Alexandrian writer Philo. So John took a previously known but vague idea and made it specific, personal, and significant. By the time Paul came preaching salvation in Christ, the traditional gods of the Greek and Roman mythology were subject to all the failures that marked mankind. Man's conduct was base. Pagan religion was bankrupt. The people that sat in darkness had seen a great light. They that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. Isaiah 9 and verse 2. Of Christ come at just the right time, when the fullness of time had come. The whole world was in spiritual ignorance and darkness. And then Jesus, the light of the world, appeared, and everything changed. And the Lord has been changing lives ever since. The Roman poet Virgil, who lived from 70 to 19 B.C., wrote his fourth eclogue, which centers on a boy or servant who was to come and deliver mankind from the dragon of evil and bring in a reign of righteousness. It so strongly reflects the Old Testament prophecies of a servant deliverer. It's commonly referred to as Virgil's messianic eclogue. That is a poem in which shepherds converse. Many Gentiles throughout the Roman world turned to the Jewish synagogue, disgusted with the stories of the gods and the deification of the Roman emperors. Deeply concerned over growing degeneracy around them, they could see only one ray of hope, the place where Moses and the prophets were read, where the true God was proclaimed, and that was the Jewish synagogue. Paul's first objective was to preach in the synagogue, where there was one. He traveled all over. He's the greatest missionary of all time, and he traveled all over the Roman Empire, preaching a crucified, risen, and coming Savior, and wherever he could find a crowd. And the Jewish synagogue provided a good opportunity for him. He went to preach to the Jew first, but also that was where he could find the cream of the Gentiles spiritually. The New Testament writers were instructed to preach the gospel to the Jews first. So you find Peter and Paul going into the Jewish synagogue. They didn't go there to keep the Jewish Sabbath, as some would have believed. They went there to proclaim Christ as their Jewish Messiah. The fullness of time had come for them, you see. By the time of Christ's ministry, a sense of expectancy had risen in a small portion of Gentiles and also among the Jews. The specific promise of the Messiah was seen by the aged Simeon, also by the parents of John the Baptist, Zechariah and Elizabeth. About 30 years later, the Baptist began his ministry. Palestine seethed with expectation of some great prophetic event, and John's powerful preaching raised that expectation to a peak. At that time, the prophetic timetable was in place. And we find a very interesting fellow, a very godly fellow, in Luke chapter 2. Luke's Gospel chapter 2. I'm going to begin with verse 25. Luke 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, imagine this old faithful, just man now fulfilling a lifetime hope, holding the baby Jesus in his arms. Verse 29, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of my people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. A very godly man here in this text, a Simeon, recognized, probably one of the few in the whole nation, who recognized Jesus as the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, or Jesus the Messiah. Back at the very entrance of sin, God gave the first promise of the birth of Christ, all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15, where God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed, and thou shalt bruise his head. Well, let me read that from Genesis 3, and I'll get it right. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is recognized by nearly all students that this is the first prophecy of the birth of Christ, right after the fall in the Garden of Eden. Back at the very dawn of human history, God gave man this glimmer of hope. And all the way through the Old Testament, we can follow this line of the coming Messiah. Now, were it not for subsequent revelation, we'd probably go right past this verse. We wouldn't pay a lot of attention to it. But you go further into the Old Testament and into the New Testament, and then start tracing that line back through all the way through the Old Testament, you'll end up back at Genesis 3, verse 15, where the first glimmer of hope was given to mankind after his fall. In successive periods through the centuries, God gave further details and confirmed the promise of the Anointed One, the Christ. God said the seed of the woman would be hard bruised, and that means Christ died on the cross, but he would crush the enemy's head, which means that when Christ comes the second time, he will destroy all wickedness. So often in a verse of Scripture, you'll find both Christ's first coming and his second coming. And many people sort of just merge the two together, and you know it doesn't make any sense really. We have to realize there's this whole period of time, the church age, between Christ's first coming and his second coming. But the Bible writers make no effort at all to separate for us. They're just merged together. This is true throughout the Old Testament. Many passages refer to Christ's first coming and the second coming right in the same verse. No indication that all this time in our generation, in the church age, would come between the two. You have to keep that in mind as you read the Old Testament, and it'll make better sense to you. With the conclusion of the ministry of Zechariah and Malachi, the prophetic portrait of Messiah was complete, even the exact way that he would present himself as Israel's king. He presented himself to Israel on Palm Sunday, remember. This too was predicted in the Old Testament. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9. I'm going to read that verse. Zechariah 9, verse 9. You'll recognize this, I'm sure. as being fulfilled on the day of that first Palm Sunday. Rejoice greatly, O my people. Shout with joy. For look, your king is coming. He is the righteous one, the victor. Yet he is lowly, riding a donkey's colt. Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, riding the donkey. And the people hailed him king of their king, the king of the Jews. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, save us now. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Well, Christ was the king for one day. By Good Friday, their attitude had changed. Their shouts had changed completely to crucify, crucify. But on Palm Sunday, he was proclaimed king. However, there was to be a pause between Christ's first coming and his second coming, as I mentioned. The prophet Daniel had given a definite length of time between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, that decree given by Artaxerxes, the Persian king, and recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, and Messiah being cut off. Let's read from Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 25. This passage, this just four verses, yet it gives a comprehensive program for the people of Israel. Very detailed passage, and I'm just going to touch on it here. Daniel 9, verse 25. Daniel was in prayer at the time, and angel Gabriel came and revealed to him this great program for the people of Israel. Daniel 9, 24, 70 weeks, and all students, I believe, recognize that a week here is a week of prophecy, or a seven-year period. 7 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Notice the people in view here. Thy people would be Daniel's people, and thy holy city is the city of Jerusalem. The church is not in view here. To read the church into this prophecy is to add confusion and is totally contrary to the whole tenor of the book of Daniel. The most important people in the book of Daniel are the people of Israel. The most important city is the city of Jerusalem. And the most important subject is the kingdom of God. We need to get our bearings, you see, when we look at a text like this. Anyway, 70 weeks, a week is 7 years, and 7 times 70 equals, can you do that mathematics? 490 years, that's what we have. The Living Bible and some of the other translations spell it out for us. 490 years are decreed upon Daniel's people and the holy city Jerusalem. Not focused on the church. To finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity and bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy, the most holy place, that is, the most holy spot in the temple. Know therefore and understand that from going forth to the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Notice a clear reference to the death of Christ. Here's a definite time point here in time that we can anchor down. The death of Christ, but not for himself. Christ didn't die for himself. He died for you and me. He didn't have any sin of his own. He was cut off. He died not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, or a seven-year period. And in the midst of the week, in the middle of that seven-year period, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now this decree that was given in Nehemiah chapter 2, most students recognize as cut off in the time, was given in the time of Nehemiah, the date 445 B.C. That's a date that nearly all, whether conservative or liberal scholars, recognize. The decree was given 445 B.C. by Artaxerxes, the Persian king, to free the Jews to go back to their land and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. The period was 69 weeks of years, or 483 years, which would focus the calendar on about 30 A.D., using the Jewish calendar of 360 days. If Messiah were to come to maturity and fulfill his public ministry as described in Isaiah 61 and be cut off, or killed here according to Daniel, about 30 A.D., he must be born a few years before the year 1. So when Christ was born in Bethlehem about 4 B.C., the fullness of the prophetic timetable had come, and only one born at that time could possibly be the Messiah of the Old Testament. The seeming paradox of Christ being born 4 years before Christ is due to a 6th century calendar maladjustment. We use the Gregorian calendar today, and according to that calendar, Christ was born about 4, maybe 6 B.C. I know that seems strange, but that's the way it is. There was a mistake made in the calendar, and then it was corrected. So our calendar, according to our calendar, Christ was born perhaps 4 B.C., or as much as 6 B.C. It's no big deal, really. The time he was born isn't all that important. The fact that he was born and who he was and what he did, these are the important things. God chose one man, Abraham, and his descendants to carry forward his purpose. The promises remain valid through the centuries, reaching climactic fulfillment in the birth of Christ in the manger in Bethlehem. Israel failed so many times like we do. They were in bondage in Egypt and in bondage in Babylon. Babylonian captivity finally cured them of their idolatry. After that, we don't see them worshiping idols anymore. Back in the Old Testament, they turned away from the true God of heaven and served gods of wood and stone many times. Like the nations around them. But these people would be God's people, a separate people from all these other heathen nations, and worship God alone. I say they fail many times, but it's through this nation, nevertheless, that God brought forth the Messiah. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Take that passage home with you today. It's through this baby that was born in the manger, who died on the cross for us, that we can be adopted into God's family, having hope not only in this age, but also in the age to come. The Christ was born in that manger in Bethlehem, while angels sang, and shepherds wondered, and that mysterious star lit up the sky. The Old Testament says someone is coming. The New Testament says he's come. The Old Testament and the New Testament are unified. They fit together in a great way. God spoke to Abraham and revealed the nation that Christ would come from, the nation of Israel, Genesis chapter 12. God spoke to Jacob and revealed the tribe that he would come from. Of the 12 tribes, which one would it be? The tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. Genesis 49, verse 10. God spoke through Isaiah and revealed a family that Christ would come from. The family of Jesse, the father of David. Isaiah 11, verse 1. God spoke to Micah and revealed the place where he would be born. Bethlehem, Micah 5, verse 2. Now Bethlehem Ephrathah Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who shall be ruler of my people Israel, whose going forth have been from ancient time. The one would come out of Bethlehem who would shepherd God's people. The Lord revealed that through Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2. And God spoke to Daniel and revealed the timetable in Daniel chapter 9. 483 years after the decree of Artaxerxes, Christ would be born. Nehemiah 2, the first 8 verses. Then in the fullness of time he came. The ancestral line of Jesus was divinely determined and carried out. Every prophecy spoken of in the Old Testament concerning Christ's first coming was fulfilled in minute detail, revealing the nation, the tribe, a family, and so on. The virgin in Bethlehem would give birth to the Savior of the world. And the great covenant that God made with David, the Davidic covenant we call it, 2 Samuel 7, God revealed that one of David's descendants would sit on David's throne and rule in truth and righteousness forever. See? This part of the prophecy is still future. When Christ comes again, he will judge the world and raise the dead and set up his kingdom and rule on David's throne in Jerusalem over the whole earth. This is clearly a part of God's revelation in Scripture. Luke gives the ancestry through Mary, and Matthew gives the ancestor of Christ through Joseph, Jesus' legal father. See, this is written that way from a legal standpoint. Now, Joseph was not Christ's father. God was his father. But it's listed legally in Joseph's name. Matthew goes all the way back to Abraham, the one with whom God made that everlasting covenant with, back in the book of Genesis. Luke goes back to Adam and shows that Christ would be a descendant of mankind going all the way back to Adam. Matthew is writing to the Jewish people, and he presents Christ as the King of Israel, or the Messiah of Hebrew Scriptures. That's what Matthew goes after. He quotes again and again from the Old Testament to show that Christ is the Messiah of the Hebrew Scriptures. Luke is writing for the Greek mind, and he presents Christ as the Son of Man. See? And he gives the details about his virgin birth. And we would expect that of Luke, since he was a physician. See? Jesus is Redeemer of the world and the Deliverer of Israel. The quietness of God was over the Judean hills when the announcement was made, "Unto you is born this day, in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Luke 2, verse 11. This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Luke 2, verse 34. The greatest night of history is for you and me, a night of destiny. What do we do with Jesus? What we do with him determines our eternal destiny. Your life is at stake, and Christ is the issue. In him is life. Apart from him, there is no life. The only way one can find life eternal in the age to come is through Christ. Now, to many people, Christ is the stumbling stone. To the nations, he is the smiting stone. To the believer, he is the foundation stone. Let me explain that a little bit. When Jesus came to his generation, they rejected him. And the Bible says they stumbled over him. To his generation, Jesus Christ was the stumbling stone. And then the New Testament says, but that stumbling stone has become the head of the corner. But to the nations of the world, Christ is the smiting stone. Daniel 2. When Christ comes in power and great glory, Daniel pictures this great metallic image, and a stone cut out of a mountain without hands, without the hands of man, smites the stone, and it becomes chaff. The nations of the world become chaff on the threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. But the stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So to the nations of the world, Christ is this smiting stone. When he comes the second time, he's going to crush the nations, push them out of existence, and establish his kingdom throughout the whole wide world. And for the Christian, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11 says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." To the Christian, Jesus Christ is the foundation stone, foundation of our faith. To the nations, he's the smiting stone. To Jesus' generation, he was this stumbling stone. They stumbled over him. They didn't recognize who he was. And said, "We don't want this man to reign over us. We don't want him to be our king. We'll serve Caesar." So they turned him over to the Roman authorities for crucifixion. And they, the Romans, nailed him to the cross. The child was born. The son was given. The Savior has come. Faith exclaims, "God with us." Remember, the angel told Joseph to take Mary to be his wife. I think we touched on this last Sunday. In Matthew 1, verse 23, "You should call his name Emmanuel, God with us." To have Christ, God's Son, is to have God with us. A life that may seem worthless can be changed into a life of infinite worth by the transforming power of Jesus Christ. It is through him that we come to the Father and find life not only in this age, but also in the age to come.